Our copies of our scriptures this morning and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. The Gospel of John chapter 6, as we pick up where we left off last week, focusing in on our Lord's miracle of walking on the water. We're going to read that whole account starting in verse 15 and we're going to end in verse 21. John chapter 6 starting in verse 15 and ending in verse 21. Follow along if you would please as we read John chapter 6 verses 15 through 21 as I read. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they saw Jesus walking on the water, walking on the sea, and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Our God, as we've just heard, as we've just sung, even as we've just read, the one we serve is the great I Am, the God over all creation, the God who says to the wind to blow, and it blows, who speaks, and your creation bends to your will. And Father, we are before you today, giving you the worship that is due to your name. We bow before you in a holy awe, in a holy dread even, knowing that the fear of the Lord is what leads us to wisdom, and that fearing you is really what makes the most sense in our life. As difficult as our great fears can be in this life, the things on this earth, we fear you more. We fear you knowing that you are absolutely powerful and absolutely right in what you do. You are just, that there is nothing in this world, no injustice that escapes your understanding or escapes your grasp or one day will escape your ultimate judgment. And at the same time, you are the God who loves us and has loved us. That you delivered us out from judgment. You delivered us from the judgment that you would have justly condemned us for. But you sent your Son so that we would be delivered from hell. God, what can we say that would express the eternal gratefulness we have? What could we do? What could we say? There's very little that could exhaust the praises that are due to your name in our lives and even in saving us. So, God, as we see Christ here in this passage as the deliverer from torment, from torture, from fear, from certain death, we want to honor him even like the disciples honored him and worshiped him. And we want to give you the praise today, God. I pray that you take the words that I speak, feed your people, bless them with the truths that come from your word as I convey that to them. Cause them, I pray, to be brought near to the throne of grace and that they would be enabled to receive grace in time of trouble and in time of need. For you are the God of grace. And we honor your name in Jesus' name. Amen. So we pick up our account here. We finished last time, ending with the beginning of peril, beginning of terror. We pick up with the disciples in great danger. This is no small matter, dear ones. Right here, and perhaps you might have understood this, but I will explain it to you. The future of God's church is together in one boat, almost on the brink of death. One wave that goes wrong would cause the boat to capsize and 12 young men would be no more. By the way, there's no second string disciples. There's no third string disciples. There wasn't a group of 12 that could take over if these men were finished off by the rolling tide. This was it. The Sea of Galilee in modern times, where they were in this passage, is more like a lake. You can see across it. You can paddle in the boat, in a boat, and enjoy that. My family and I, on our vacation, got the privilege of going over to a campground in Sibley and a little paddle boat, and we were able to go around the whole lake, and it did not take us long to do that. If ever you've been there, that would be a similar situation to those who would be at the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee in modern times is about 12 to 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. And over the years, the sea has changed its size. In Jesus' day, it was about 16 miles long and 4 miles wide. So it was a lot stretched thin, if you think about it. If you're looking at it from an aerial view, it's gotten a lot fatter as you look at it on Google Maps. Yet it turned out to be, though it looked to be an easy jaunt, it turned out to be a dangerous place for 12 young men to be. The time it took for them to go from leaving where Jesus told them to go, in Mark he says, go over to the city of Bethsaida, which was close by, to the point at which they were in the midst of the sea, tossed by the waves, was a matter of several hours. As they waited for Jesus at Bethsaida before returning to Capernaum. Now, we don't know how long they were rowing. They could have been at it for a long time or a short time. However long it was, these men in great distress, Mark tells us that they were straining at the oars. The Greek word for straining means tortured. And they were tortured as they were pulling at the oars. It was a painful trip. It was a torturous boat ride. The wind was coming at them headlong, and any attempt to move the boat in their intended direction toward their destination was met with an equal and opposite push backwards. The wind rushed down the slope at the mountains that were surrounding it. If you've ever seen the Sea of Galilee where they were, it's a giant crater. The wind was rushing down the slopes to meet the warm air over top the lake, and it would cause these great squalls. Is what they're called, great waves of water. And it would push them toward the interior of the lake. Matthew tells us that they were already a long way from any shoreline. They were all being battered by the waves. All the straining at the oars and torturously pushing themselves in the direction of the shoreline was really pointless. From a human standpoint, they were helpless. They were truly without any human means of deliverance. Now, if you were with us as we studied the feeding of the 5,000, they'd already experienced something similar to this before. Earlier, even in that day, they were without any human means of supplying food for 5,000 plus people, more likely 15,000 to 20,000. But Jesus, of course, had fixed it all abundantly well. Outside of their own human means to supply food, Jesus took a very tiny lunch that a tiny child had and broke it up to feed all of them. Even the year before, the disciples had actually seen Jesus' power over the storm, according to Matthew 8 and Mark 4 and Luke 8. The disciples were with Jesus on a fishing boat, a very similar situation, heading to the other side of the lake, and they experienced a very similar storm. Jesus was there. The disciples were with Jesus. And they woke him up from sleep, saying, you remember, Master, do you care that we're perishing? In fact, the gospel writers say that they were in great jeopardy on the water. It was real danger. This was no small matter. From a human standpoint, they were indeed great danger. First off, by the way, it's pretty unusual to be sleeping as a boat is rocking like that. Jesus had to be really tired, and no doubt he was. Nevertheless, he stood up and rebuked the storm, and it stopped, and they marveled. So they had seen Jesus' power on display over the wind and the waves and the sea. Now the difference this time in this passage in John 6, Jesus wasn't with them. They didn't have somebody they could go to ask for help. They were all alone, with nothing but their own power and abilities put on display. Now, they had their previous fishing experience to go on. They had what their parents had taught them. John and James, for example, two of the disciples were sons of another fisherman by the name of Zebedee. And when Jesus called them to follow him in Luke chapter 4, they dropped the fishing nets and went and followed him. So they had great experience. They had what their parents had taught them about fishing. They were not ignorant young men about being on a boat, being in the midst of the sea. If you've ever, I've been fishing once or twice before. I've enjoyed it. My family didn't grow up fishing, and I remember in high school fishing with a good friend of mine and his dad, and we went out on the lake, and it started to rain, and I'm thinking, I have no idea what's going on. I know that you got to motor somehow, but his dad knew exactly what to do. All right, we're going to stay out on the lake for a little while longer, and then we're going to head back in if it gets too rainy or if it gets too bad. And so I relied on their knowledge and these disciples who had an amount of knowledge they could go by. All they could do was rely on that knowledge. Dear ones, I want to tell you this. When God wants to make a point, nothing you do will stop him from making that point. No experience, no cleverness, no human intuition, no human strength will stop the hand of God from accomplishing what he sets out to accomplish and sets out to teach you. Also, when God says or does something, he does so often with more than one intention behind it. One of the effects of this miracle was to show how the disciples just plain didn't understand who Jesus really was. Mark 6:52 says they had no idea. They did not understand from the miracle of the loaves, the feeding of the 5,000 that we've experienced and we've studied earlier. They did not understand who Jesus was. Here in John, it serves to reinforce the same truths we saw at the feeding of the 5,000. None other but Christ can put his power on display when human power and human ability falters. When human ability falters, Christ is right there. And I can imagine being able to feed or having the opportunity or having the pressure to feed all of those people. I know Carol likes to feed people in our church, and I can imagine it would be a lot of pressure on her to feed 5,000 plus women and children, especially when the resources are so slim. But God is right there. None other but Christ can put his power on display. With the first miracle, it was when there was no food. What does he do? Miraculously provides. With this second miracle, it is when we are physically helpless and in danger, he miraculously delivers. In this, we see Christ as our provider and our sustainer, our protector and our deliverer. There is another theme, by the way, brought out in chapter 6, verse 4, when we understand Jesus was here during Passover time. So John gives us another important clue. If you remember the Jewish Passover feast, you remember with what happened in Israel. It is no coincidence that Jesus did all of these acts around this time. In remembrance of the Passover event, the Jews would eat what? Bread. Unleavened bread. And Jesus tells them later on in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. In remembrance of the Passover event, get this, the Jews recount their deliverance from Egypt. Listen to this. Exodus chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Listen to this. God says to Israel, 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. Listen, for with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. The feast was a celebration of God's provision of manna in the wilderness. Equally, it was a celebration of God's deliverance of His people from the hand of bondage, from the hand of an inability to handle what was over them, from the hand of deep oppression. So our Lord puts on display in this passage the feeding power of Yahweh and His power to deliver. And this further solidifies to the readers of John and to you, dear one, Jesus is indeed who He says He is. He is the Passover Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And with that, He is the deliverer who delivers all men from the greatest of their oppressors, death, sin, and ultimately hell. But for now, we pick up in verse 19 with these young men all alone. And now they are feeling the weight of the hardship that is against them. Look at verse 19. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs. Now that's a measurement we know today, right? Point three, circumstances when put with Jesus in letter A, reuniting with Jesus. We begin to see the circumstances of them being put with Him, being joined together with Jesus. Just to give us some understanding of what furlongs are, 25 to 30 furlongs is about 2.87 to 3.45 miles. In other words, about 3.5 miles max. So they'd rowed that amount. Notice that the Lord gave the disciples time before He made His way over to them. Notice He didn't prevent His disciples from getting into the situation that they themselves had gotten into. This is important truth, folks. It is often when we come to the end of ourselves that our Lord begins to accomplish His work. Amen. And so we see, verse 19, they see Jesus walking on the sea. By the way, by way of our understanding here, I want to tell you how this miracle often gets interpreted. You may hear this from people. Commentators and others who claim to be Christian, who might deny that there is a supernatural event that is occurring, they hold to a low view of Scripture, and they argue that Jesus was calling them to the seashore. What was really happening, Jesus was standing on the seashore, and Jesus was calling them to come see them. And so it says, when He says they were on the sea, well, what He's talking about is Jesus had come upon the sea, come upon the shoreline, and was beckoning them to come to see Him. It's kind of like when we say we've arrived at our destination, I've come upon my house, right? That doesn't mean that I'm literally on my roof, right? When I say I've come upon my house, it means I'm arrived. I've arrived at my house. Liberal commentators will say that Jesus called to them from the shoreline. The disciples rowed over to Jesus, and when Jesus came into the boat, they found Jesus and the destination where they were going to. Now, if we take this interpretation, we have a lot of questions. For example, all three accounts tell us the disciples were terrified. Matthew even includes that they were terrified while they were watching Him walking upon the sea. The idea was, I'm not afraid necessarily of what's going on outside. I'm afraid of this being who is walking on the sea that I cannot tell who it is. It's dark, and I cannot see Him. In fact, Matthew and Mark say that they thought He was a ghost. Secondly, they saw Jesus and thought He was a ghost, like I said. And what would be terrifying about Jesus yelling at him from the seashore? You wouldn't see Him as a ghost. You'd say, oh, look, there's Jesus calling me from the seashore. What would be so ghostly about a man yelling from the seashore? It doesn't make sense. It's clear as you read the account, the fear enveloping these young men was a fear of Jesus before stepping into the boat. However frightening the boat trip was for these young men, and there's no doubt a level of fear there too. It was even more terrifying to have God in the boat with you. Thirdly, Keep your finger in John 6. Turn to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, 28. This is Matthew's record of this miracle. Matthew's record of this account. Now, as you're turning there, think about this in your minds, okay? Think about this in your minds. Pretend we're going with the idea that Jesus was on the seashore, okay? All right. And let's read Matthew 14, 28. You don't have to read it with me, okay? I'll read it. You follow along. But I'll read Matthew 14, 28 to 32. And think about that idea as I read, all right? Verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. In other words, as Jesus is standing upon the water, Peter says, command me. I love that. Command me and I'll come out. He says, I'm going to be submissive to you, Jesus. Verse 29, and he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Why did you doubt, Peter? And then when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Here's a problem. If Jesus is on the seashore, why did they get back in the boat? Why would Peter walk ankle deep water? You ever see people that fall into the water like, help me, it's only 2 feet deep, but I'm help me, I can't swim. Okay. Why would Peter be concerned about falling into ankle deep water as he walks out to Jesus? And then they get back together into the boat. And that's when the wind ceases. It doesn't make sense. I'm not a genius, okay? But it doesn't take a genius to figure that out. If Jesus was on the shoreline and Peter was on the shoreline, why did they even get back into the boat where there was great danger? Why not just all in ankle-deep water? All right, disciples, come on out of the boat. We'll carry the boat on the shore and we'll be fine. Doesn't make sense. Why would Peter need to get out of the boat? Why would they all need to get back into the boat? Okay. Fourthly, all right, look at the end response of Matthew 14, verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, okay, saying, if thou art the Son of God, that saying of a truth, rather, thou art the Son of God. Because he led the disciples to shore, they would consider him to be the Son of God? I mean, I would be grateful if I was stuck on a boat and you helped me get out of danger, but I would not call you divine. However, if we do take the event that this was supernatural, that this was miraculous, it makes perfect sense that we would proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. Check out the miraculous events, right? He walks out on the water. As one, he walks out on the water to them as they are in the midst of the sea, Matthew 14, 28. Secondly, he calls Peter to walk out onto the water with him. That's miraculous. Thirdly, he stops the wind and the waves supernaturally, Matthew 14, 32, and in Mark 6, 51. How do you explain that? A view like that does not explain the events that are recorded by the gospel writers. Dear ones, I want to affirm with you, and I trust you will. I know you do, okay? I know you as my church, okay? You're going to affirm with me that what Matthew, Mark, and John all record for us is intended to be understood as a supernatural miracle. Turn back to John 6. So here we are. They see Jesus walking on the sea, and I cannot help but think of creation, right? Genesis chapter 1. The one who created the land and the sea hovering over the waters that he made. The one who caused light to shine out of darkness. The one who broods over the waters as he called land to rise up out of the water, dividing the land and the seas in creation. Genesis 1:3 says the Spirit of God brooded over the waters as it was made. That's him right here. By the way, this is something, again, as I'm trying to tell you, this is something Jesus has done before. He did it several thousand years before the events recorded here in John 6. He did it at creation. None of this catches Jesus off guard, folks. In contrast to his disciples, Jesus went upon the water with a steady pace. He was undaunted. He was direct, going exactly where he wanted to go, and nothing overpowered him. Yet the disciples, by contrast, were being tossed by the wind and the waves, unable to accomplish where they had wanted to go. Human strength and human power is incredibly limited, but divine strength and divine power does what he wants. Psalm 135 says that the Lord does what he wants in heaven and on earth. He does what he desires to do. Nothing can stop him. No one can say, "Why did you do this, God?" No one can stop him from accomplishing his desire to accomplish what he desires to accomplish. And by the way, as he's walking, Mark includes that he was intending to pass them by. He's making his way over to Capernaum. As quickly as he wanted to go, to the place he'd wanted to go, he was coming right alongside the boat, and he was really in no hurry to get there. The only thing that diverted him was, I love this, the disciples he loved. That's the only thing that pulled him away, that his disciples who were beleaguered, no doubt exhausted, tossed by the wind and the waves, that diverted him from getting to his destination. This passage is a clear callback also to Exodus. The Lord provided manna in the wilderness, and for Moses and the children of Israel, he parted the what? The sea. The Red Sea. And Israel at the time had walked out on dry lands, and the one who had parted the Red Sea is even greater than Moses. He doesn't even need dry land to walk on. He can walk on top of the sea unhindered, undaunted. Verse 19. And drawing nigh unto the ship, they were afraid. You should be. You should be. Out of all of that, right, you would expect they'd be afraid more of death. But every gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, and John, all record, their fear came when they saw Jesus. You know, dear ones, the fear of the Lord keeps you from other fears. You can be brave. We often say, be brave, be strong. How? Well, the bravest and strongest people are those who fear God above all things, above all other things. They fear God above death. They fear God above circumstances. They fear Him. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not a level of fear that might help us, cause us to be apprehensive, okay? Hesitant toward doing what we know we should do. But nevertheless, when fear of God trumps fear of other things, we're in the right. Now, I love this. We see the character of Christ in verse 20. Verse 20, but he saith unto them, it's I, be not afraid. Let her be relieved by Jesus. It is I, be not afraid. Now, in fact, Matthew and Mark include the words immediately. Right when they started screaming, they were so scared that they started screaming that it was a ghost. They were frightened out of their minds. Matthew and Mark adds, immediately Jesus stopped it. He stopped their fear. It's I, it's me. Don't be scared. He wasn't interested in scaring his disciples. He wanted them to know quickly who he really was and who they really saw. I love this, right? Jesus says, it is I. It's translated in your King James. The literal words that he says, I am. I am. The one who delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, the one who fed them with manna in the wilderness, the one who said to Moses in the burning bush, I am what? That I am. He is the one who quells the fears of these beloved people. The I Am has just stepped out into darkness and supernaturally presented himself to his beloved ones. In the Old Testament, when a divine messenger or angel presented himself to man, it was often accompanied by fear. Not fear from the angel, but fear from man. Fear of the unknown. Fear of what this entity was. Fear of the message that was being presented to them. Fear that it could be their death. Fear that they would see holiness and die. In fact, Manoah, Samson's father, saw the angel of the Lord and says, "We're dead, honey," he says to his wife. "We're dead. We've seen the Lord, and we're dead." Isaiah sees the Lord and he says, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm dead, man." When Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, who presents the offering of the Day of Atonement on the altar to the Lord alone in the temple at the holiest of holies, he sees an angel, Gabriel, presenting himself, and he's afraid. Fear gripped them. But I love this, when the messenger from God approaches and he intends good for them, the very first things he says and telling them his good tidings is, "Don't be afraid. You don't have any reason to worry. I'm not here to require your life. I'm here to give you good news." We're going to celebrate in the next month, right? The good news, the great tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. It's recorded. For Christ was born. And a divine or angelic being who presents himself, presenting good news, says, "Do not be afraid," and such is Jesus. "I don't want you to be scared. I don't want you to be unnecessarily fearful about me. It's just me." Now, when you meet somebody that you're familiar with, what tends to happen? Relief. It's just you. Okay. Verse 21, "Then they were willing to receive him into the ship. Once Jesus explained to them who he was, then they let him, and they wanted him to come into the boat with them." So, verse 21, and let us see reception of Jesus. Notice it was because they understood who it was, again, that they received him into the boat. Their heart was put at ease. It was so much put at ease that when they found out who that was, as we just read in Matthew 14, Jesus commanded Peter to step out to come see him. You know, when Jesus is with you, you can stand fearless. It wasn't much longer after this that Peter was going to be alongside Jesus, standing against a whole horde of centurions who were going to require Jesus' life. Peter reaches in, grabs a sword, and cuts off Malchus' ear. Why? When Christ is with you, you can do anything. You can be brave. You do not have to fear. Dear ones, I want to say by contrast, when he's not with you, when your life is in contrast to him, when you are living in a way that you know to be in contrast to what he has called you to do and the character that he has, be afraid. Be very afraid. Be frightened. Because one day the messenger of the Lord will require your life. And it will be to your eternal peril. By the way, there's a third supernatural miracle that happens in this passage. Actually, a fourth one. They went from being in the middle of the lake to right at the end of verse 21. Look at this. "And immediately, the ship was at land where they went." That's what we call a quantum leap. You go from being in the middle of the lake to all of a sudden right exactly where you were supposed to be, miles away. Now, Christ did everything in this miracle. He delivered them. He protected them. He calmed their fears, and he even brought them when they were supposed to go. When our Lord works, dear one, this is amazing. He works lavishly to help and to provide and to aid you. You know it's a divine work. When one, there's no human explanation. And two, he works in such a way that you are given so much abundantly. He, as David says in Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. That's God, right? He shows forth his goodwill in a desire for your well-being. And he shows his rich, bountiful love in that way. Matthew records that the disciples, whatever happened afterwards, right? Right here we finish John's account. Matthew records that the disciples began to worship him. Rightly so, as we just said. Mark records that they were really astonished. And they both record that upon reaching the shoreline, people recognized Jesus and things went right back to normal. They began to bring their sick to Jesus and Jesus began healing them again, just like he had done on the other side of the sea. It was a miracle that happened in their midst and nobody knew it, except for the disciples, except for Jesus. But one day, God's church would know, because God's people, Matthew, Mark, and John, would record the account of what took place for all of history to see, so that they might marvel at the Christ who does marvelous works. Jesus was their protector and their deliverer, but they were truly only catching a glimpse of him. There's a lot more to come. They were going to find out more about this Jesus than they could have possibly imagined. And then we're going to find out more next time. A couple applications as we close. This isn't on your outline. Feel free to write this in the margin. But even as I've said, the fear of the Lord trumps other fears. So my challenge to you, my call to you, cultivate fearing God and those unnecessary fears in your life, the silly phobias that you might have, will become a whole lot less fearful, because you will see him as in charge over all these things. When we truly fear God, all of the fears really take a back seat. How do you overcome fears in your life? And it's really simple, by finding out how scary your God is. Much scarier than any other fears. And here's a practical step. Cultivate a committed knowledge of your God. The story is told about a wife who was fearful that she wasn't a believer. She doubted her salvation. And she became so preoccupied with that knowledge that she brought it before her husband. And her husband was a wise and a godly man. He had one goal for her: get to know your God. Plain and simple. And they would spend weekly and daily time together, cultivating a knowledge of the God she so feared and thought he would reject him. She would reject her, rather. It wasn't until they found out it was Jesus for the disciples that their fear turned to comfort and peace. Getting to know your God in truth is a key prevention of your anxiety, of your phobias, and all the things that fall underneath that category. Fearing God is one of the most sane ways we can live. Cultivating a healthy fear starts with a committed knowledge of him. Secondly, in application, believe and embrace Christ as revealed in this book. These things are written so that you would come to believe him. You might come to believe the historical, divine God-man, Jesus. That he is who he says he is. He's recorded, his disciples rather, recorded who he really is. And this is the historical Jesus. Perhaps it's good to ask yourself what keeps you from embracing the Jesus revealed in the Scriptures if you're one who's on the fence. The best thing I can tell you, study yourself. Study it out yourself. And I don't mean pull out what Dr. Jimbo says over here. I mean read the passages yourself. Get some time alone. Cut out all distractions. Turn your phone off. Get away from the computer. Get away from your email. And read. Read the Gospel of John straight through. Now, if you're like me, you may have to take short times, right? Perhaps you have to break it up into small chunks. Seven chapters here, seven, okay? That's okay. Don't go grab commentaries. Just look at the words the Holy Spirit inspired and come to your own conclusions based on them. And perhaps you're not a believer. Do the same thing. Please take seriously the claims of this book and weigh the Bible's claims against your own life. And don't put it off, dear one. Something of such importance should be zealously pursued. Don't put it off. Lastly, adoration. As you have come to embrace Christ for who He is, as you've seen Him in this passage, let it fuel your life. Let it fuel your worship. Give Him honor and praise for how He has delivered you in ways you know and ways you don't know. The Good Shepherd, the Provider, the Protector, the Lover of your soul. Embrace Him as your God. Get to know Him throughout your life and move forward in Him. Father, today we are utterly astonished, even as the disciples were, at your immense character. Who is a God that quells our fears? Who is a God whose desire is that we would not be fearful of what is unnecessary, but fearful of you, O God? The fear of the Lord would accompany our lives. O God, accompany our lives today, we pray. May the truths we've come to understand from this text go with us. Let us not forget. Let us not let our phobias, our fears, our anxieties drive us away from you. But let fear of God trump those phobias and fears. And that we would find our solace and comfort in you. For us who fear you, be praised, be honored, be magnified. For those who don't know you, may they know you today. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.